The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
As you're inviting your friends and neighbors, we have these booklets out there. They're called 10 Christmas Reflections. This is published by the Daily Bread, the folks that do our Daily Bread devotionals. I'd like to encourage you to pick one up, give it to a friend or a neighbor, and you will be blessed in sharing the good news with your friends and neighbors. We started a series from Revelation. I don't know why we did this, but I believe God led us to it. And so instead of a Christmas series this year, we are looking at these oracles that Jesus offered to churches, which are representative of churches not only in the first century, but in the 21st century. And this one is a church on life support. So before we get there, let me show you this cartoon. I found it kind of comical. The recommendation of the church growth consultant to get rid of the hard wooden pews was quickly accepted at Eastside Church. They put lounge chairs in, and they're even geared back. Yeah, that's why I can't go to the movies anymore. They turn the lights out, put me in a chair like that. I'm asleep. But we need to be careful. You know, there's a tendency, even at Christmas, to get bored with it all, that it's so familiar that we lose the miracle of it. We lose the anticipation and the joy. And what has happened at Christmas sometimes happens at other seasons as well. Before he went into glory, Howard Hendricks preached a sermon just a short time before he died a few years ago, in which he said, Chad Walsh wrote an intriguing book entitled Early Christians of the 21st Century. And he provoked my thinking with words like these: millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light of stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quiver, divorced from intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. He goes on to say, I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him or her from the real disease. And I tell you, I think there's a lot of truth in those words that Hendrick spoke some time ago. The first century church did not have those kinds of issues so much because the culture was so counter to the Christian message and lifestyle. And we've seen this through the churches that we've been looking at. It's shocking. They had hard times. They faced tough difficulties. And so Jesus presented himself to these churches in very strong language. And I say, in the 21st century, we need a strong Savior. You know, it's not just in the first century that they needed a strong Savior. We need to know that our Savior is almighty, and he's strong, and he's all-powerful, and he's all-loving, and he's all-merciful. So, to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, holding the stars or the messengers of the churches, perhaps an angel, perhaps the pastors or the leaders. He holds them tightly. They're secure, and he's present in the church. He's walking among the lampstands, which represented the seven churches. He is powerful today. He is present with us right now. And we need to remember that. To the church at Smyrna that was, you might remember, Smyrna's where myrrh came from. It was a place where myrrh, which was that embalming spice, and many of them were facing death in that city. And he had no criticism of that church, which is very interesting. These are the words of him who is the first and the last. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He's eternal. He's always been. He always is. He always will be. and he died and came to life again. Those people needed to know the Savior is arisen. They needed to know we serve a living Savior. And we need to know that too, especially in a COVID season. I sadly report to you today that our brother Juan in Costa Rica did pass away this week. Eduardo's brother and in ministry and is now in eternity looking at the face of Jesus. But how sad we are for Increse and his family there. We had another missionary who also passed away just last week, Sleppy from up in Alaska. So we're facing death just as they were facing death. And we need to know our Savior is strong and arisen. In Pergamum, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. We always need to remember that the Word of God is truth. It's sharp. It's double-edged. It cuts no matter how you swing it. Sometimes it comforts us. Sometimes it convicts us. But it's always active and living. And what a blessing it is to the church at Pergamum for them to hear that. And then at Thyatira, which David did such a good job last week of teaching us from that letter. These are the words of the Son of God. David made such a point of that. He is the Son of God. He is unique, the only, one and only Son who came from eternity and became a human being at Bethlehem, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Oh, what a powerful, powerful picture of our Savior's presented in these oracles to the seven churches of Revelation. Now we come to the city of Sardis. And Sardis, like Pergamum, is on a large mount. 1,500 feet above the valley rises this city up on the mount. Now, the city grew so much and was such a fertile area that the city expanded to the valley below. But originally, it was up on this high plateau, and the Hermas River runs by it. Now, I want to tell you something about the Hermas River. It so happens that just a little north of Sardis, there was a king, the legend said, by the name of Midas. And you might remember him, that everything Midas touched turned to gold. And then he turned his child into gold and was frightened. And so he went into the river to wash away this supposed gift that really was more of a curse. And so legend said the reason they were so wealthy at Sardis is because the gold was flowing down from a northern area. And it was a rich, rich area. They had a lot of gold. They were very, very rich. But what we will discover about this city is this. Their history is greater than their present. And what's true of the city, unfortunately, is also true of the church. And so the Lord Jesus presents himself as these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So that sounds a lot like the introduction of the church at Ephesus. But it's a little different. Did you catch it? He holds the seven spirits of God. Now, some say, well, these are angels. Well, that might be true, but angels are never called spirits in Revelation anywhere else. And spirits are never called angels. So that doesn't seem to fit. Some say, well, it's the characteristics of the spirit that was in Messiah. People who say this will look back to Isaiah 11, where characteristics are listed. Unfortunately, the characteristics listed in Isaiah are only 6, not 7. So in order to explore the meaning of this, I go back earlier in the book of Revelation. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do you notice that the seven spirits is placed right between a description of the Father, who is eternal, and the Lord Jesus? And so I conclude, as the commentaries, I read their commentaries, they agree with me, that this is the Holy Spirit. Seven is the complete number, and it is the blessed Holy Spirit that is being described here, and Jesus is holding the Spirit as the Spirit is sent and sent by Jesus. You know, the Father sent the Son, and then the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And what a blessing it is. And what this church needs, really, is a reintroduction of the working of the Spirit in their midst. That seems to be what they really need. Do you remember when we looked at Ephesians a little while back, we talked about the sealing of the Spirit. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth and the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, the moment you believed, you were sealed, marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell us, and it's like God putting his seal on us. And what that means is we're his. We're always his. We're forever his. He purchased us. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a sign that he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He didn't come to leave. He came to stay. Hallelujah. And he is like that deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That phrase, the deposit guaranteeing, was used in the ancient language of an engagement ring. And Jesus, when we believed on him, said, I got a wedding feast that you're going to come to, my bride. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so significant. In fact, you know, we have to rely as leaders and as every member of the church on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, him working in us. It's sad in church history that it took a while for the church really to examine what was being taught in the scriptures about the Spirit of God. One of the things I tried to do this year to encourage us was to encourage you to read one chapter of Luke every day through the first 24 days of December. And so today we're on Luke 5, and yesterday we're in 4, and the day before that 3. And I've been sending out an encouragogram every day on these chapters. I intend to continue to do that. If you're not getting it, just let me know and we'll get you on the list. But Luke really identifies and keys in on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus and in others as well. So this seems to be the backdrop for this church. Now let me read again for you the oracle as it stands in Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast to it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I read that, what popped off the page at you? What pops off the page at me is, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. What is it about a church when the church needs a wake-up call? Well, to answer that question, we're going to explore the instructions Jesus gave to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, 1 to 6. And he begins with, unfortunately, condemnation. I know your deeds. Now, he said this to all the churches. The tense of knowing is very precise. He knows us. He knew him in the first century, and he knows us in the 21st century. He knows all about us. In fact, we could say very clearly, God knows and understands us better than we know ourselves. He really does. I have to confess, sometimes I have thoughts, words, ideas. Where'd that come from? You know, I feel like a mystery to myself, but God knows. Jesus knows. And don't ever forget this. the one who knows you the best loves you the most. And in all of your sorrow and all of your frailty, even in your sin, he knows you and he loves you. And so he says to the church, I know your deeds. You have a reputation or a name of being alive, but you are dead. Dead. You have what one commentator says, inoffensive faith. Inoffensive faith. You have blended with your pagan culture to such a degree that the culture can't tell the difference between the people that are followers of Christ and those who aren't. Now, this is well illustrated by archaeology in the city of Smyrna. This is a picture of the Jewish synagogue at Smyrna. Brothers and sisters, it is a football field length. It is huge. It's one of the biggest synagogues we've ever found in the ancient world. And what is striking about it is this: it is filled with Roman imagery. Why would the Jews worshiping the lonely God, the Lord God Almighty, allow Roman imagery into their synagogue? Because they're blending with the culture. It's not that the church is in Sardis, but Sardis is in the church. See? And this is the danger. This is the danger that has happened. The city has a very interesting history. Twice in their history, they were defeated. Even though their city is located on this high mountain, 1,500 feet off the valley, it seemed like no one could defeat them. And it was founded in 1200 BC, and it was the capital of the Lydian Empire. And at one point, the Lydian king decided to attack the Persians. That wasn't a good idea, okay? And Cyrus, the king of the Persians, retaliated and came to the city. And he sought to defeat the city. This was 594 BC. It was the year before I was born. And so it was 549 BC. And a soldier in the Persian army watched a soldier from Sardis drop his helmet over the wall. And he climbed down the wall, and he picked up his helmet, and then he went back up the wall. And the Persian soldier said to King Cyrus, hey, we can defeat him. All we need to do is scale the wall. And by the way, they don't have any guards on this side of the wall anyway, because they don't think anybody can ever attack them this way. So they climbed up in the wall, and they attacked the city, and they defeated the city in 14 days. That's the first time it happened. Now you figure if it happened once, it wouldn't happen again. Oh no. 3.5 centuries later, Antiochus the Great besieged the city for over a year. Couldn't get in. Couldn't find a way in. One of his soldiers, according to history, is watching the wall, and he notices at one section of the wall, there's a lot of vultures. And they're eating dead people that they threw over the wall. But there's so many vultures there that this soldier very wisely concluded, there's no soldiers guarding the wall right there. So if we're going to attack, let's go there. And they did. And they defeated the city of Sardis by this sneak attack. In both cases, they were defeated. Why? Because they were overconfident. And they became complacent. Complacency is such a threat to the church of Jesus Christ. Complacency is such a threat to your faith and your life and my faith and my life, because it doesn't just bring sleepiness, it can bring death. You see, that's what the text is telling us. So what's the solution? Oh, thank you, Jesus. You gave us a solution. First, wake up. Wake up. You know what it means? Wake up. Arouse yourself. You are responsible. Wake up and stay awake. These are the same words Jesus used in the garden when he said to his disciples, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And then pray some more. And then watch some more. And then pray some more. And then watch some more. And that's the way we live our lives as believers. Not falling asleep. Jesus warned that when he comes, too many would be asleep and they need to wake up and stay alert. Paul says the same thing to the Thessalonians, stay awake. You know why? Because as I heard Chuck Swindoll say one day, when we think about the return of our Lord Jesus, we don't gets ready, we stays ready. Right? We stays ready. We want to stay alert. We want to stay awake. We don't want to become complacent. We don't want to fall asleep. We wouldn't want him to come and find us lethargic. See? So, wake up. Peter says you better stay awake because your devil, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. So stay alert. Secondly, renew true strength. That's what he says. Strengthen what remains. Now, the verb is very interesting because it means you can't strengthen yourself. God does the strengthening. But you need to be on the right foundation of faith to be strengthened by God, and you need to find your strength in him. So wake up and be strengthened in him. And I think this is why the works were incomplete or unfinished. The church was very active, but they were doing it in the flesh. They weren't doing it by the power of the Spirit of God. Ever happened to you? Happens to me. May God help us to stay connected to the Spirit of God. And remember the third command, therefore, what you have received and heard. Remember it. Remember what you've been taught. It was the eyewitness apostles who taught them and taught us. And hold on to it. Don't let go. And then repent. Now, he said this word to nearly all the churches that he's rebuked, that they need to repent. And we've said before, it means a change of mind that leads to a change of our behavior. You repent, you not only feel sorry, you change. You ask God to renew you and change you. Now, I was shocked as I researched this word again in this letter of Revelation. There are several places where during the tribulation period, a horrible season in the history of mankind, when God's wrath is being poured out on this world, people won't repent. Chapter 9 and verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They refused to repent. God in his mercy is sending judgment to turn them back to himself, but they refuse to repent. Brothers and sisters, that just doesn't happen in the future of the tribulation period. It's happening today. Today. In chapter 16, again, we find the same kind of language. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Oh, you see, it's an important word for us every day of our lives, to repent. When God corrects us, it's in his mercy and grace. He's calling us back. And the threat is very, very real. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief when you don't expect it, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So the church was in danger. It was complacent. It was asleep. He even said it was dead. And part of the reason is because they're changing the message. There's no distinctive to the message. Back in Jersey, when I was a pastor there, a church down the street, one day, a very liberal pastor who had been there for some time, stood up in the pulpit and said, John 14:6 is the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To which one of the old boys in the church couldn't take it anymore. And he stood up and he said, what do you mean by that, Pastor? That's the most misunderstood verse. It looks pretty plain to me. Well, we'll talk about that later. Oh, no. We're not going to talk about it later. We're going to talk about it right now. That pastor was dismissed. But you see, we need to hold on to this message, because if we change the message, we don't win any converts. Nobody really is transformed by the power of grace. We don't have a right to change the message. And I know it's a culture that says, no, you can't be like that. Well, I'm compelled to be this way because Jesus lives in me and he changed my life, and the blessings I'm experiencing, I want you to experience. I want you to be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And so we have to hold on to the message and to the truth. One writer said a few years ago, the greatest criticism of the church today is that no one wants to persecute it, because there is nothing very much to persecute about it. Well, there is some commendation here. It's not all condemnation. Yet you have a few people, underline few, in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Isn't that a great word? They had not soiled their clothes. There's a remnant there. In this church, even though it's dead, there's still a remnant. I know so many churches like that. I've been in churches like that. Not here. I don't believe that. But I've been in churches like that. And people have not soiled their clothing. They're living a pure life. In that context, in Revelation, it does seem to refer to sexual immorality, although it probably is bigger than that. Even the pagans determined and insisted that people who came to worship their idols were dressed in pure white. Now, the good news is, I hope you like white. I hope you like white. I hope you like to wear white. Because someday, you're going to wear white. In Christ, his righteousness is pure white. And when he comes on a white horse. It's only appropriate that he would. And this white is not just a symbol of purity, it's a symbol of victory. Because in the ancient days, when they had the parade through town and they celebrated the victory of the general or the king, everybody dressed in white. The king was on a white horse, and everybody marching behind him in victory celebration were dressed in white, and we're headed for white dress. Hallelujah. And how do we do it today? We walk with him. That's what you do. What's the cure for deadness in your spiritual life? Walk with Jesus. Just keep it simple. Stop making it too complicated. Just walk with him. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. They're worthy not because of their performance, but because of Jesus, who they're walking with. Walk with him. Walk in faith in him. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more. He got raptured right into heaven. He didn't even die. God said, hey, come into my house tonight. And they just went right to heaven. Noah walked with God in a very, very dark society. Oh, God, really, help us just to walk with you. If you put that on my tombstone, that says it all. He walked with God. That's all that matters, right? Honestly. In Colossians, I love this verse. So then, just as you receive, notice in the past tense, you receive Christ Jesus Lord. There's a time and a place in your life when you said, I need a Savior, and Jesus is my Savior, and I receive him as my Savior. Then you continue to live or walk in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Walk in Him. The first step you take is by faith and trusting Him, and all subsequent steps are by faith in Him. I want to warn you, if all you can tell me about your Christian faith is in the past tense from ancient past, look out. That's not healthy. There should be things you're doing today, things you've planned for today that are intentionally planned to obey Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, I came to church. Well, that's good. That's a good first step. But what are the other steps? Some of our guys went out to play golf recently. I found out golf isn't a sin. I'm so glad to hear that. But and when they got done, they went to a restaurant. And as we've said this many times as an illustration, a way to be a witness is just ask the waiter, is there anything I can pray for you about? And so they did this as they were being waited on. And the waitress started to weep. And she said, my daddy is very sick with cancer. And you are willing to pray for him right now? Yeah. And so they did. You see, walk by faith. If you are bored today in your Christian life, start walking by faith. Take that as a challenge. When you get up in the morning, I'm going to walk by faith today. I'm going to ask the Lord to lead me today. Shoot, he'll even lead you to the right parking place at the lot. I have a friend who says he always leads me right to the front name. I don't know about that, but, you know, don't let your Christian life be only in the past tense. And don't let it be stories of others. Let it be your stories, see? These people were commended because they were walking with Jesus. Now, finally, the consolation is great. There's three great blessings he pronounces. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. We've already talked about that. Isn't that glorious? A symbol of victory and a symbol of purity. He always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Yes, that we're marching now. But in that day, it'll be even more visible. And secondly, our names will not be erased from the book of life. He says this very positively. You know, some commentators go off, oh, well, you might get your name erased. No. He said, you're not going to get it erased. That's the point. Now, in the ancient world, sometimes if people committed crimes, they would be erased off the citizen roll of the city. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He will never blot out your name from the book of life. What a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. And if you've read Revelation 20, it's pretty important that your name is in the book of life. Finally, he says, I will acknowledge you before the Father and the angels. Remember when Jesus in the gospel said, don't be ashamed of me. Don't deny me before others. I'm not going to deny you. Hallelujah. You stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. This is such a strong incentive to be faithful. The guarantees of the future. You're going to be dressed in white because you're going to be in the victory of Christ. You're going to have your name clearly written in the book of life, and you'll be acknowledged by the Lord Jesus. So, what are the signs of deadness? Let me give you one last illustration of this. I don't know if you've seen this guy. Maybe he'd been walking around Aurora, probably not. But this was on August 11th, 1974. David reminded me that's ancient history. Well, okay. This fellow, Philip Petit, P-E-T-I-T, Frenchman, strung a line between the Twin Towers in New York City. And he walked on the line. It's over 1,300 feet above the street. And he walked out on the line, and he went back and forth 8 different times. He laid down on the line. He waved at the police that were going to arrest him when he was done. He did some things, and then finally he came off the line. He was arrested, but he got a job, get this, with, of course, Barnum and Bailey Circus. So before the first performance with the circus, he's on an indoor line 40 feet up off the floor, and he falls, and he broke some bones. And he was so upset with himself. I never fall. Well, what happened? When you're 1,300 feet above the street, you're going to be real careful. You're going to take each step very carefully. When the wind's blowing and all this and that, you're going to be very careful. But when it's just a practice session at 40 feet, you're not as careful. Brothers and sisters, we must walk carefully. We are living in a culture that increasingly is looking for real examples of people who walk by faith. And we can be those people. May God help us to be those people. I love the way the old King James translates this. See then that ye walk circumspectly. I don't know why, I just love that word. Carefully. Carefully. With intentionality. Not as fools, but as wise. May God help us by His grace to walk like that. Because what is the real key to revival in a dead church? It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is present in us, but the filling of the Spirit, according to the book of Acts, and even this verse from Paul, is commanded. You don't command the Spirit to indwell you. He indwells you. He doesn't come in parts. He's all in you. But to be filled with the Spirit is to be obeying the Spirit. Look at the verse. If somebody's drunk on wine, the wine is in control. If you're filled with the Spirit is in control. And you are submitting to that willingly. And then you look at the book of Acts. It's amazing the things that happened when they were filled with the Spirit. So I say to you today, I say to myself, oh Lord, let Fellowship Community Church be alive with people filled with your Spirit. Dear Lord God, thank you for the reminder from the church at Sardis. Help us, Lord, from becoming complacent. Help us, Lord, from becoming bored and lethargic in our faith. Help us to keep a stepping with you day by day by day until we step across this life into eternity. Oh, Lord, thank you for the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit. As A.W. Tozer once said, if the Spirit left, would we even notice He was gone? Yes, Lord, we know the Spirit is in us. He's alive in us. And we seek to walk by faith in Him and with Him each and every day. Amen and amen. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, let's remember the great cost by which our salvation was purchased. Jesus asked us to do this to remember Him. And when we remember Him, as I reminded you last month, we don't just remember what He did in the past and what He's going to do in the future, because that's all in the supper, but also what He's doing right now. So we take this by faith, as Jesus took the bread and He said, this is My body given for you. Take a moment to be sure you're in faith in Christ. You really believe on Him. There's no other requirement for this supper, just that you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that's required. You don't have to be a member. You don't have to be anything but a sinner saved by grace. And you know that. You're qualified to take the supper. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for this bread. We ask you to bless it as a symbol of your body given for us. And Jesus said, take and eat in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup and He said, this is My blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. This agreement with God through Christ will stand forever. It's new and it's always brand new. Never grows old. Never grows obsolete. Based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless this cup to us spiritually as we take it. We do it in Jesus' name. Jesus said, take and drink in remembrance of Me. Ah, the old hymn said it well, that we sang earlier. Come all ye faithful. We're not faithful because we're doing well. We're faithful because we trust in Christ who did it perfectly. And we come joyful and triumphant. All right? Let's stand and close by singing the chorus again. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. For he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy, Christ the Lord. We'll sing his praise forever and ever. Now may the God of peace himself, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him for the glory of Jesus. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.